friend came right by my side, making me feel loved. He brought up thoughts of hurt and pain when I had gone astray. He wanted to discourage me as I walked along my way. He said, "You're undeserving, 'cause I know where you've been. I have a record of your life when you were bound by sin. I know your darkest secrets that you would never tell. What makes you think you won't deserve a place with me in hell?" Well, I heard the old accuser, and this was my reply: "You're right for all those things I've done. I sure deserve to die. My righteousness is filthy rags, my goodness is unclean. There's only one thing I can say to what you said to me: it's under the blood. Oh, praise is your name. I'm not what I used to be. My life's been changed, not shackled by sin and shame. It's already gone. I'm happy reminding him it's under the blood. Victory was given me when I was born again. He washed my stains and filled the past and put my room within. No longer do I bear the mark that sin had brought my way. With happiness and peace of mind, praise God, I now can say, it's under the blood. Oh, praise his dear name. I'm not what I used to be. My life's been changed, not shackled by sin and shame. It's already gone. I'm happy reminding him it's under the blood. But the blood of Jesus, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Blood, oh, praise his dear name. I'm not what I used to be. My life's been changed, not shackled by sin and shame. It's already gone. I'm happy reminding him it's under the blood. I'm happy reminding him it's under the blood.
Man, thank you, Brother Samus. Diane. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, the book of Isaiah. Good evening, by the way. Good to see everybody here. Book of Isaiah, if you would, Isaiah chapter 5 tonight. Isaiah 5, you're visiting with us. We're glad you're here. Always good to have visitors, and thankful that you're here with us this evening. Before I forget to mention it later, we've got a missionary who will be with us. Brother Paul Morrison and his family will going to Swaziland will be with us this Sunday, so be in prayer for that. And I bring it up now because he's going to be showing his presentation in the Sunday school hour, so all the Sunday school classes, teens and up, will meet in the auditorium this Sunday. So everybody else will be normal, but teens and Sunday, they will be abnormal this Sunday. They'll meet in the auditorium, all right? All right, Isaiah chapter 5, if you would please. Isaiah 5, notice if you would in verse 1. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." It says, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Here's our title for the night, the original parable of the vineyard. The original parable of the vineyard. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. And Brother Collins, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. Well, we've been in the book of Isaiah for a while now. This is about message 11. And Isaiah, if you've been with us, you know he kind of jumps back and forth from present time to future time and from events involving Jerusalem to end time events. And so just to kind of remind ourselves of where we are, let's get a little bit of run at our text tonight and just by way of reminder. God, of course, has been dealing with the nation of Judah. Isaiah was a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. If you're familiar with the setup at this point, Israel is split. The northern kingdom made up the 10 tribes we refer to as Israel, and the two southern tribes makes up the kingdom of Judah as we refer to it. Of course, all of it Israel, but politically it was split north and south, Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, God has been done with for a long time. He's been sending prophets. They've gone off into sin. They've refused to repent time and time again. And by the time we get to Isaiah's day, they are only about 35 years or so, 35, 40 years away from final judgment. And in 721, the Assyrian kingdom, of course, would invade the northern tribes of Israel and carry them away captive and final judgment upon them for their sin. So by the time Isaiah writes, that's only about 35, 40 years away. Now, that may sound like a long time to you. If it does, it means you're young. It doesn't sound very long at all when you think about the time within a nation. And so about 35, 40 years, they're going to be finished. Judah, on the other hand, the two southern tribes to whom Isaiah is writing, still has some time to deal with God concerning their sin. I don't know how much they could change at this point, but they could certainly better their situation with God if they would repent and turn unto Him. Listen, whenever we're not right with God, or especially when we're lost or we're not right with God, the best thing is always just to repent. Agree with God about who you are and what you are and what you're doing, and just repent and get right with God is always the best way to go. You know, we've preached on this before, especially if you're a believer tonight and there's something not right in your life, that many times our effort to not repent does more damage than the sin itself. And so it's just easier to get right with God and be finished with it. But Judah, God's still dealing with her, and there's still some time with her. And so Isaiah comes along, and God uses him to speak to the nation of Judah. And Isaiah's ministry, he'll preach to the nation of Judah for about 62 years. That's pretty healthy ministry. You know, we think about success by today's standards. Think about this. Isaiah preached for 62 years and saw virtually no results whatsoever in the area of repentance. But that's okay, because he was faithful. That was the thing. He was faithfully preaching the word of God as God would have him to. And of course, God judges success, I think, differently than men do. God judges it based on faithfulness, and Isaiah was certainly faithful. But he wasn't the only one preaching during this time. There was another man, a little lesser known, by the name of Nahum, whose book's a little farther over in our Old Testament. And he also preached at this same time, almost as long as Isaiah did. Nahum preached from about 750 to about 710 B.C. or so, or about 40 years or so, a little bit shorter than Isaiah, but still 40-year ministry is pretty big ministry. And so he preached during this time also with also the same result, no effect whatsoever really. If you'll think about that, between the ministries of Isaiah and Nahum, that's about 102 years worth of preaching, combined preaching of the nation of Judah, and yet they still refused to return unto the Lord, still refused to repent. And even after Isaiah Nahum's ministry ended, God still wasn't finished reaching out in grace and mercy to the nation of Judah, because even after Nahum and Isaiah depart, God's going to send Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Jeremiah in that order. Of course, Jeremiah will mark the end. Jeremiah's ministry, his book of Lamentations, will mark the end of all of it. And even though they saw a little bit of superficial revival under men like Hezekiah, there was never any real genuine repentance or any real genuine revival in the nation of Judah, despite the ministry of all those men, five or six prophets during this time, well over 100 years, almost 200 years of preaching, and they still refused to get right. And so God's acts, or the acts of God's judgment, finally fell in 587 BC when the Babylonian Empire, of course, invaded the land of Judah and crushed it once for all, and carry them away captive. God's merciful and gracious, isn't he? And when you read these books and we talk about the coming judgment, it seems like it happened so quickly because we read in our Bible in kind of condensed form. But this is hundreds of years that God reached out to these people. I'm always amazed at how gracious and merciful God is when we would probably have had the axe fall much sooner, but God continued to reach out. But you never want to take that for granted. It's always best to get right today, because you never know sometimes when God is finally going to say enough. So God's justice finally had to be answered, and he dealt with them, as I said, in 587 BC when the Babylonians came to town and carried the whole nation of Judah away captive. Now, in Isaiah's preaching in the book of Isaiah, we saw already in Isaiah chapter 1 that God laid out that fivefold charges against the nation of Judah. God doesn't bring judgment without letting you know what you did wrong. And in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, God laid out a fivefold charge against the nation of Judah, which we've already preached on and talked about, those five things that God had against the nation of Judah. And then in chapter 2, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah promised blessing upon the faithful remnant. Remember we said that? God laid out these fivefold charges, but there were still some faithful people in the nation of Judah. If you'd have been one of those, you'd have been going, hey, what about me? I'm trying to be faithful. And so in chapter 2, God answers that, how it was going to be okay for the faithful. He didn't say that they wouldn't have to go through some hard times. He didn't say they wouldn't have to suffer along with the nation in some ways. But he assures the faithful that it's going to be okay. Remember we preached on that? We said sometimes you just got to step back and remind yourself, it's going to be okay. God's on the throne. I don't know what he's going to do or how it's going to be any better, but it's going to be okay. And so he covered that in chapter 2. And then Isaiah chapter 3, God jumps ahead and he begins to talk about the judgment upon unbelieving Israel in the tribulation period that is yet to come. In chapter 3, flips forward to that and begins to deal with that. And then in chapter 4, where we were last week, he reminds the faithful remnant again that it's going to be okay as a nation. He talks about the blessings of God on Israel in the millennial kingdom in chapter 4. And he tells them, reminds them, that he's going to keep the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the patriarchs. God hasn't forgotten his word, and he's going to maintain his word, even though Israel for thousands of years has been unrepentant and away from him. He's going to keep his word to them, and he does that in chapter 4. Now tonight where we are, he speaks back to the present. We go back to Isaiah's time now, and Isaiah is going to lay out the charges once again against the nation of Judah. And of course, he continually repeats these charges and lays these charges in various ways out against the people of Judah. And all of this is about a call to repentance. He is again laying out the charges in an effort to seek to get them to repent and turn unto him. I mean, we're still 100 years or so, or a little more than 100 years from the fall. And so there's still time if they would just turn. And so he lays out these charges again against the nation of Israel and Judah in chapter 4, once again trying to get them to return unto him. Y'all with me so far? Amen. Now, and first thing I want you to notice tonight is we see this parable of the vineyard in the passage that we read in Isaiah 5, 1 through 6 or 7 or so. We see the parable of the vineyard. You should recognize that. There's a parable in the vineyard in the New Testament, which Jesus built off of this parable. So that's why we call it the original parable of the vineyard, because this is where the first one was. And so he lays out this parable, and of course it's easy to understand. The Bible tells us that there was this man who had a vineyard, and he fenced it, and he gathered the stones out of it, and he planted the best plants that he could find, and he built a tower in the middle of it so that the bad guys wouldn't run off with all of his stuff or destroy the vineyard. And he cultivated it and did all of these things. And of course, his hope was that it would bring forth grapes. I mean, that's why you plant a vineyard, is to get grapes. And so he anticipated that this vineyard, that the return on his effort, would produce fruit. and he had great expectation for it, but his expectation soon turned to disappointment, because it tells us that it didn't bring forth what we would think of as domesticated grapes, but rather it brought forth wild grapes. And so they were worthless. The idea of wild being sour and bitter, again, the idea of wild being that which just grows on its own. And so it didn't produce what he'd hoped to produce. And the wild grapes, though they were a form of grape, I guess, we could say were worthless for what his intentions were. Certainly worthless in comparison to the effort that the vineyard master had put into the vineyard. And so he never received back anything near his return or anything close to what he hoped he would get back. Now, we know, of course, that there's spiritual application to this. This is not a parable about farming or about raising grapes. This has spiritual application. And so this is where Isaiah is going to do, is bring out the spiritual application of all of this. Isaiah introduces this, if you notice in verse 1, almost like some kind of tragic folk song. You know, you've heard folk songs that have these sad, terrible tales about how everything's great and then everybody dies and everybody's sad. It's kind of a terrible folk song type setup. And we don't know that this was necessarily a song. I'm sure that Isaiah didn't sing it, though there may have been some rhythm to it. I'm not much of a Hebrew expert, but there may have been some rhythm in the Hebrew to it. I don't know. But it's probably more like the idea of something to get their attention, more like we would think of as a folk song. He says, listen to me, and I'm going to tell you a tale. Is basically what Isaiah is saying. And of course, he introduces this as singing about his well-beloved. It says that this song was about his concern over his well-beloved who planted this vineyard. So there's the parable of the vineyard, but he says the man who planted the vineyard was very near and dear to the heart of Isaiah. It was his well-beloved. And of course, you don't have to read very far into the passage to realize that the well-beloved, of course, is the Lord. It's God the Father. And then in verse 7, of course, it comes out very plainly exactly who it is. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And so we find out specifically who the well-beloved is. It was the Lord. And so we have Isaiah telling this sad tale of the Lord who planted this vineyard and it didn't produce what he had hoped. The expectation turned to disappointment. And so as you read in verse 6 and 7, the vineyard master, which is the Lord, finally digs it up, prunes it, cuts it, destroys it because it's just cumbering the ground and it's worth nothing. And as a result of that, of course, brought judgment, if you will, upon the vineyard. Amen? No. With me so far? Nothing complicated or deep about that. Now, again, as I said, there's spiritual application to this. So I want you to notice in verses 1 through 7 with me tonight the parable of the vineyard as it applied to the nation of Judah. Because that's who God has directed this to directly, is the nation of Judah. So we need to look at it, first of all, tonight, this is what will take up most of our time, as to how God applied it to the nation of Judah. And it's not complicated, it's a very simple parable, but it does have some very deep meaning, I think, when it comes to spiritual application. First thing that God does in looking at this parable in verses 1 through 7 is he's going to relate the blessings of God upon the nation of Judah. And God has greatly blessed the nation of Judah. God is a God who blesses his people. If you're saved tonight, then God has been good to you. I don't care how bad you think you've got it. God has been good to you. If you're saved, there's not one of us in this room tonight that isn't blessed. If nothing else, you're blessed because you're sitting here. You're blessed because you were able to get here and be here and have the health to be here. And so we're all greatly blessed of God. And we sometimes think, you know, that we're abused and poor and things are terrible and nobody's got as bad as I've got it in the history of the world. You know, it's just horrible and terrible. We should just go out in the garden and eat worms. You know, it's just rotten in our life. But God's blessed us in great ways, and we are of all people most blessed. And so God had blessed the nation of Judah as well, and he's going to relate some of those blessings. Sometimes we need to be reminded of how blessed we are, and so God's going to bless them. And I think that's especially true, don't you? When we've got something in our life that shouldn't be there, and we've gotten ourselves caught up in some kind of sin, or gotten away from God, or gone cold and distant toward him, or we're not keeping up our devotional life as we should, we forget just how blessed we are. And God comes along and reminds Judah of what they're missing by not being where they're supposed to be or doing what they're supposed to be. He's going to remind them of how he's cared for them and blessed them. First thing I want you to notice that he says is this in verse 1. The first thing that Isaiah pointed out was that the vineyard was the Lord. We have this vineyard and the vineyard was the Lord's. It's his possession. It belonged to God. It was his vineyard. Notice in verse 1, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. He loved Judah and he loved the Lord. And so he's singing to these two groups of people that he loves, and he reminds them that the vineyard, Israel, Judah, was the Lord, that they belonged to him, that they were his personal possession. Now, how did the Lord get possession of the vineyard? How did the Lord get possession of this patch of ground or the people? How does he claim ownership over the nation of Judah? Well, because like anyone who claims ownership over anything, God purchased it for himself. He bought them. He purchased them. And as a result of having purchased them, he now claims ownership over them and claims them as his own. I don't get into this tonight, but it's handy to be owned by the Lord. Now, sometimes it's not very good. If you're not right with God, God can make his ownership a little painful. But God blesses those that belong to him. And so Judah belonged to the Lord by way of possession. Notice, if you will, in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Probably ought to tell you where. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Like anybody who owns anything, God claimed ownership of Judah because he redeemed them to himself. He purchased them for himself. And we're not the only ones that God says that of. God says it of Judah and Israel constantly throughout the Old Testament. We won't turn to a ton of passages. We'll just look at some in Deuteronomy where God makes it clear that in his mind, they are his by right of purchase and by right of possession. Deuteronomy 7, notice in verse 7, "And the Lord did not set his love upon you," talking of Israel, "nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We know tonight that the word redeemed, redemption, refers to purchase. He purchased them, bought them, brought them out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand, so that they now belong to him. He redeemed them, ransomed them, if you will. Look in chapter 9, verse 26. It says, "I prayed therefore," I'll wait till you catch up, I guess. Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. It says, "I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people in thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Go from there, if you will, to chapter 13, verse 5. 13, verse 5. They're being warned here to walk after the Lord and beware of anyone who might turn them away. It says that, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk therein." It says, beware of the false prophet, lest he turn you away from the one who has purchased you. So, and this is just a handful of verses out of the dozens that are in the Old Testament that God claimed the nation of Judah for his own. He purchased them, redeemed them, bought them. They belonged to him. And so Isaiah starts this out by saying that Israel belonged unto them. Now, the Lord didn't purchase this vineyard. Now, if God... When you buy something, well, I was going to say something, but I won't. When you buy something, you don't buy it just to buy it. You don't buy it because it's going to save you, just because it's cheap. Oh, come on, guys. You don't buy it just because it's cheap. We buy, hopefully, either that or your finances are a wreck. You buy stuff because you need it, all right? And so God didn't purchase the nation of Judah for no reason. He purchased them, redeemed them. Whenever you redeem something or purchase something at great price, you do it for a purpose or for a plan or for a reason. And so God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and he purchased them to fulfill that plan and for no other reason. He purchased them for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to be his peculiar people, his unique people in all the earth. He purchased them unto himself so that they would be his. Not just his possession, but would be his people, and by that to be set apart from all other peoples on the face of the planet. Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy, if you're still there, in chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14 says this in verse 1, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." It's talking about pagan practices. And here's why in verse 2. "For because thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the planet. So he says, you're not going to operate like the world around you. You're not going to be involved in their heathen practices or their pagan ways because you are mine. I bought you to be mine. I purchased you to be mine, to be unique and different from all other peoples upon the face of the planet. Now, it's true tonight that all the peoples of the earth, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and Hittites and Hivites and all the otherites, were also his. By way of creation, he created them. So in the sense that he is the creator, they were his by right of creation. But he purchased Judah, purchased Israel to be his peculiar people, to be unique people, to be different than all others. Listen, God didn't purchase Judah because he was looking for more Canaanites. He didn't purchase Judah out of Israel, out of Egypt, didn't redeem them, didn't make them his peculiar people because he needed some more Ammonites or Hittites or Perizzites or Hivites, because he needed some more pagans or heathens or worldly people. He didn't purchase them for that reason. He purchased them to be unique from all of that, to be different from all that, to be separate from all of that. He didn't redeem them to pick up the practices of the Canaanites or to pick up the practices of the Amorites. He didn't redeem them to make bald between their eyes or to cut themselves in the practice of Baalism or whatever it may be. He didn't purchase them for that purpose. He purchased them to be counter that, to be the opposite of that, to not pick up those things, to be his people, not a pagan people. Amen. And so he purchased them for that reason, so that they might be uniquely his and belong to him, be his possession. God wasn't looking for more Canaanites or Amorites. There was plenty of those around. The whole rest of the world was covered in them. He was looking for someone to be his that were unique. And in that role, they would fulfill some other purposes, but their primary purpose or role was to be his people, his vineyard, which was different than everyone else in the world. Do I even need to stop and preach on that point? That God redeemed us to be his peculiar people, his unique people, not to act like the Canaanites or the Hivites or the Perizzites, not to act like the rest of the world. What is it? Here you go. So you got me off on this. What is it with Christianity today where we think we've got to adopt the world's music, the world's dress, the world's behavior, the world's approach, business approach to the gospel? Why do we have to accept all of this stuff? God called us to not be that. There's plenty of that. God called us to be unique and distinct and different. He didn't call us to look like the world, but to be different from the world, to be uniquely his. And so God purchased them for the same reason. God had plenty of heathen, pagans, godless, rebellious people. I think he still got a few of those around. But he called them to be his unique people. That's what he was looking for. So first of all, Isaiah says, in a way of blessing upon the nation of Judah, God purchased them, redeemed them to be his vineyard, to be his unique people. Now notice this secondly, the second blessing. In verse 2, it says, not only did he purchase them, but then in verse 2, it says, he fenced it, his vineyard, Judah. He fenced the nation of Judah. Now that's not exactly what you may think it means. When we read the word fence, our mind immediately goes to a fence, you know, a boundary, a border, a chain link fence, a barbed wire fence, whatever kind of fence you can envision, a rock fence maybe in this time. And that's what we think of primarily when we think of to fence something in. But the primary definition of the word that's translated fence here in our King James is not that type of a fence. It means to turn over or to plow or to cultivate, or it means to hoe, we might think of something in preparation for planting. Matter of fact, in effect, it means to prepare the ground for planting, hoeing and farming. So when he says, I fenced it, what he's saying is I cultivated it, I plowed it, I prepared it for planting. You say, well, why does he use the word fence? Well, the reason why is because they are connected, the two words. And the reason why is because once you cultivate a spot of ground, or once you plow a spot of ground or prepare it for planting, you have in a sense set boundaries. You have in a sense fenced it. You know, I've got a garden in our backyard. I'm getting ready to put my rice in. The rate we're going with all this rain, I don't have anything else in there. It's all floated off over to the neighbor's yard somewhere. But you know, I've got a spot of ground in our backyard that's cultivated, that's been tilled and hoed and prepared for planting. When I mow my yard, I don't have to wonder where my yard ends and the garden begins. I know where the garden begins because I can see the boundary because the ground's been cultivated. Right. Does that make sense to us? And so that's how it's connected to the word fence. He says, I cultivate, prepared, I blocked it in. This is part of that being uniqueness from the rest of the world. I've set it apart, cultivated this ground so that it's unique from the rest of the world. I don't have to wonder where the world ends and the Christian life begins. We should be able to see that clearly because God's cultivated his people. And so he tells the nation of Judah, he says, one of the other blessings, not only did I purchase you to be my people, but now I've cultivated you to be my people. I've turned the ground over. I've made it ready for planting. I've made it possible for you to be fruitful because I've cultivated that ground. And so in that sense, he says that he fenced it, and you should be able to see that which God has cultivated, which God has prepared. Now, the point is not only did God redeem Israel or Judah to be his special people, a unique people from all others, but he also made possible the preparation for them to succeed. He redeemed them, then brought them out of Egypt to be his people, and now he's made it possible for them to succeed at that, to be his people. And one of the ways he did that was by cultivating. He cultivated the ground by giving them, he cultivated the ground, if you will, by giving them prophets and preachers like Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Obadiah and Joel and Nahum and Isaiah and others. He prepared the ground, made it possible for them to succeed. Amen. You know, God doesn't save you and now just say, go be victorious and live the Christian life. And by the way, you're all on your own. Right. No, God cultivates the saved life. He cultivates a life. He makes it possible for us to succeed once we're saved. Amen. When people say, well, I just can't live the saved life, well, you just need to get saved. Right. Because if you're saved, you ought to be able to live the saved life. Right. Now, does that mean it's a piece of cake all the time? No. But I know this much, God prepares us, cultivates us, works on our heart, makes it possible for us to succeed. And he did it by sending, again, the prophets and the preachers. He gave them the word of God. He gave them the law. Remember what he said when he gave the law at Mount Sinai? He says, if you'll observe this law, you'll be my people. And he gave them the law so they could know sin and they could know righteousness and they could know what his people looked like so they could know when they violated that. He gave them his laws, his word concerning himself. He talked about his holiness. He gave them specific instructions on how to be blessed, on how to be victorious. He gave them all of that in the law, in the Old Testament, in the preaching, in the prophets. He made it possible. He cultivated them to be his people. We could say, we use terms like discipleship and that sort of thing today. What we're really saying is cultivating. Listen, when you're discipling someone, what are you doing? You're cultivating them, trying to make it possible for them to succeed. And God cultivated them as well, fenced them in. He provided chastening, and he provided conviction when they failed in order to call them to repentance and to return to fellowship and blessing. That's part of cultivating, isn't it? It's not just planting seed and tending it and taking care of it. Sometimes it's chastening and discipline. And God chastened them and sent prophets and warned of the results of failure in an effort to try to help them succeed. Listen, if you want to live a victorious Christian life, God will do everything within his power to help you. And he cultivated and he sent conviction and warnings and all the things that he sent throughout the history of the nation of Judah in order to bring them to a point where they could be uniquely blessed. But sadly, as you know, if you know the history of these people, time and time again, they refused to hear his word. They refused to hear the warnings, and the very thing that God sent to cultivate them, they rejected. They rejected the warnings of the prophets. They rejected the warnings of the law. They rejected the teaching concerning his holiness. They rejected the teaching of how to be blessed of God. And as a result of that, since they wouldn't let God cultivate them, their heart got harder and harder, and the ground became harder and harder until finally we end up in the book of Lamentations, and the axe falls in 721 and Judah's destroyed. Listen, when God's trying to cultivate you, and God's sending conviction and warning, you better listen and let God plow your heart, because sooner or later it's going to become so hard that it's going to be unmanageable. And that's where Judah was, completely unmanageable because they simply would not turn. God said, I bought you to be a unique people, and I've worked to cultivate you through the prophets and through the preaching and through my law and through the word to keep your heart tender so that I might be able to bless you. And then thirdly, not only did he bless Judah by redeeming them for himself and cultivating everything they needed to live their lives in a way that was blessed of God. But then thirdly, he gathered out the stones in verse 2. He says, and I fenced it and gathered out the stones. There's a parable in the area of this area of the world in Palestine from Jesus' day that says that when God created the heavens and the earth, one of the last things he did was scatter the rocks. And he gave that job to an angel, and he gave this angel two big, huge bags of rocks, which he carried under each arm. And the angel set out to scatter rocks all over the earth. And as he flew over Palestine, something happened, and one of the bags tore open, and the whole bag dumped out on the air of Palestine, so that now, in effect, half the rocks that were meant to cover the entire world are in Palestine. Now, we sometimes feel that way in Missouri, if you've ever gardened around here, but it's even worse in Palestine, having been there. And I suspect that story's not true. Amen. But there are a lot of rocks there in the area of Palestine. And so the point is that to clear a patch of ground large enough for a vineyard is a lot of work. If you ever get a chance to go there and you see all the rocks, you think, just how can anybody farm in this place? And I can't imagine in that day, of course today we'd scoop them up with some kind of machinery, but in that day you had to go out and gather them up by hand and carry them off by hand. It was an immense amount of work to prepare a vineyard for planting by removing the rocks and gathering them out and getting rid of them to clear a piece of ground so that it could be fruitful and be used. You know, God not only redeemed Israel, and not only was he busy cultivating her to give her the best chance of being blessed, but he also worked to give them the opportunity to have victory over everything that could hinder them, over everything that could keep them from becoming all that he hoped they would be. And he worked to remove that. He made it possible in his power and with his help to have victory over the Canaanites, and to have victory over the Amorites, and victory over the Hittites and the Perizzites, victory over the pagans of their time and the false teachings of their time and the pagan practices of their time. He gave them the prophets and his word and all the stuff we've already talked about. And then he said this, you know, if you'll just obey my word, I'll make you the head and not the tail. Remember that passage? He says, I'll make your enemies bow down before you. I'll give you victory over everybody and everything that will hinder you from becoming what I want you to be. And God promised them victory if they would only obey. You know, God gathered out the stones. He gave them his word to help them have victory over the flesh and rebellion and sin. And he did this to help remove anything that could keep them from growing in fellowship and blessing. He says, I'm going to cultivate you to be my people. And there are going to be things that are going to get in the way. There's going to be enemies in the land, and there's going to be paganism in the land and all these things in the land. If you'll just do this, then you can have victory over that. And if you'll just obey my word and follow my laws and follow the thou shalt nots and the thou shalls, he says, you can deliver yourself from those things and you can know victory over them. Isn't it a shame if you know the history of Israel, you know that how much God promised them and how little the land was ever conquered because they couldn't get victory over the very things God gave them, everything they needed to get victory over. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I could preach this, and the same thing is true of us. God's given us, as saved people, everything we need for victory over those things that hinder us and so easily beset us, but we so oftentimes fail because we don't take advantage of the very things God gave us to have victory. His Spirit and the Word of God and all the things that we know that we could have victory over the things that work in our life as well. And so they refused to be restrained, though, by the very thing that was meant to help remove that which kept them from being blessed. They refused to be restrained by God's Word. They refused to be restrained by the principles of God. They refused to be restrained by the do's and don'ts. They refused to be restrained by the calls to holiness and to be unique and to be distinct and to be separate. They refused to be restrained by those things. And as a result, when they could have had victory, they failed. Even though God said, I did everything with my power to give you the opportunity to have victory. God rehearsing how he's blessed the nation up to this point. And then fourthly, not only did the Lord redeem them unto himself and prepare them to be his people, help to make victory possible over all that would hold them back, but then he planted them a choice vine, it says. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest of vines. It's not simply choice vine, but choicest of vines. You know, they had the greatest opportunity of all the people on the earth to be blessed. They were a unique people for God and a unique opportunity to know him. Do you remember, I should have jotted it down, the passage just left me now, but do you remember the passage where it says, it's in Deuteronomy, I believe, as well, where it says that that you are unique above all people, and no people on earth have ever been blessed like you to have such a law as this. Mm-hmm. to have my word. Listen, you are unbelievably blessed, more so than any other people, because you've been redeemed by Almighty God. You've been cultivated to be fruitful and to be blessed of Him. And God's gathered out the stones and given you everything you need to have victory and know the victorious life in Him and to be blessed. He says, you are a part of a choice people, a unique people. Listen, when you get saved, it's a blessing because you become a part of a unique people. You become a part of a great people, the children of God. And what an opportunity it is to be a part of that and to have victory by being a part of God's kingdom and a part of God's people. And Judah was that way. Listen, when God redeemed them, He made them a part of a great people. They were the choicest of vines. They had men in their history and their lineage like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Elijah and Elisha and David and Samuel and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Joseph and Joshua and all these great men that were in their past. What a cloud of witnesses to have in your history. What a part of a vineyard to be in. To have people like that in your lineage and your history to be about parts of you. He says, I made you a great people and planted you in the choicest of vineyards among the choicest of people. And there should be no better people on the face of the planet than God's people. And no greater group of people you can be a part of than His people. And God planted them among them with great people of the past, and they were His people, and He had blessed them with a great lineage of example of peoples to follow, and prophets and preachers that had gone before them and were blessed and used of God. He gave them Abraham and Isaac and these men for examples of how to be blessed and how to be used of God. But as you know, the history of Israel, you know that oftentimes they turned their backs on the highest of people. Because of their rebellion, followed after the lowest of the people. Turned their backs on men like Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Jacob and followed after Ahab and others. Because of their refusal to just repent and get right with God and be what He had have them to be. But God greatly blessed them. Amen? He made them a part of a great people. And then fifthly, He redeemed them and cultivated them, made them victorious, or made victory possible over all that held them back and planted them a great and spiritually rich people. And then He also built a tower in the midst of them, it says in verse 2. And He fenced it and gathered out stones and planted it with the choicest of vine and built a tower in the midst of it. You know, they were in a land in which they were surrounded by their enemies. Nothing's really changed for the nation of Israel. Everywhere she looks today, there's an enemy on every side. Everywhere they looked then, there was an enemy on every side. Not just a physical enemy, but a spiritual enemy. There was the continual draw and temptation to compromise with the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all the people of the land and their pagan ways and their and intermarriage and all the things that took place as we read in our Old Testament. Those temptations, those trials, those problems were constantly there, always there. So it says that God built a tower in the midst of them to protect them and to watch over them. And He's primarily here not talking about physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. And He did that to help keep them from assimilating the culture in which they lived. To keep them from becoming like the Canaanites, because that's not what they were redeemed to be. And God promised to watch over them and to warn the enemy of the enemy and his tactics. And to send men to sound the alarm. And He sent men to stand in the watchtower, did He not? Men like Elijah and Nahum and Joel and the other men of God that came to preach. And they stood in the watchtower and they shouted, the enemy is coming, the enemy is coming. And they shouted about the danger of compromise and assimilation and becoming like the people of the land, which they were not called to be, and how they were missing out on the blessings of God and that judgment was coming. And they shouted from the top of their lungs from the tower, turn back to God. Repent of thy sin. But they ignored the warning. Until finally, God will drop the axe of judgment upon them and Judah and Israel both will be utterly destroyed. They refused to turn unto God, to repent, and to seek the Lord's help. Even though God in His grace and mercy planted a watchtower in the midst of the people and warned them. Through the preaching of the word of God and through the preaching of His laws and the warnings of the prophets, get right with God, turn unto Him. There was no excuse, was there, for the final destruction of the nation of Judah? None whatsoever, because God had planted a tower. And then sixthly, after redeeming them and cultivating them and planting them, a people with every possible advantage to succeed and constantly standing on guard and shouting the alarm. Lastly, God built a wine press in their midst. It says in verse 2, it says he built the tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. I don't know a great deal about raising grapes. I'm not a big grape fan, so I don't know if I even want to know how to raise grapes. I don't like them until they're raisins. But I don't care. It's weird. I like raisins, but I'm not a big grape fan. And so I don't know a lot about raising grapes. Never had the interest to find out. But they tell me that the only way to get the most out of a grape, if you're going to juice it, is you got to have a wine press. You got to mash that thing. And the only way to really mash it in this time was to have a wine press in which they could shut the grapes in and screw it down so it would mash the grapes out of it. In other words, you couldn't get the most fruit out of your grapes unless you had the right tools. You had to have the proper tool to do it. And God gave them the tools that they needed. You know that God gave, set them, redeemed them to be his people, gave them every opportunity to be blessed. And he gave them the tools that they needed to succeed, the tools that they needed to be what God wanted them to be blessed and to be his unique people. He gave them, again, his law. He gave them the temple where they could see his presence manifested among them, his word, his prophets, his presence, to be fruitful and to get the most out of his presence and from fellowship. And he gave them all the, what else did they need other than what God had given them? When you got the house of God and the word of God and the people of God and the blessing of God and the salvation of God, what else do you need? God gave them all the tools they needed to be blessed. We've seen the blessings of the Lord on Israel and his vineyard, but now notice this in verse 2. Y'all still with me? I haven't asked that in a while. Verse 2, we notice not only his blessing on Israel, but we also notice his expectation. It says at the end of verse 2, and after having done all of this, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Listen, he redeemed them, and he gave them everything they needed for victory, and he blessed them, and he did all of these things that we talked about, those six great blessings of God upon the nation of Judah. And in a figure of speech, I guess, he sat back and thought, now they're going to produce something. They're going to be a fruitful people. I redeemed them to be my people. They're going to be my people. They're going to rejoice in that. They're going to live the kind of life and be the kind of people that I can bless and proudly, using our terminology, proudly claim to be my people. And they'll be fruitful and they'll be godly and they'll be holy because after all, I, the one who redeemed them, I am holy. And therefore they will be holy. And they'll not be like the Canaanites, and they're not going to be like the Edomites or the Baalites, or they won't be like all those otherites because they're mine. And I've cultivated them to be a unique people. So I know that they're going to be fruitful. Of course, it didn't work out that way, did it? Of course, you never see any saved people today who get saved and don't turn out that way. But it says he looked for grapes, he looked for great fruit, but his expectation soon turned to disappointment. Because what he found was wild grapes, rebellious grapes. I'm not sure how a grape can be rebellious, but rebellious grape. That's why I hate them things. They're rebellious. Once they're raisins, they've been taught their lesson. Amen. They're wild, rebellious grapes. It's true. It's in the Bible. He looked for grapes, and he found what we might refer to in all seriousness as rebellious grapes. They were bitter. They were still grapes in a sense, but vastly inferior. Judah didn't wholly turn from God. They were still his people. But they wouldn't allow him to cultivate them. They wouldn't allow him to bless them. They wouldn't listen to the warning. And as a result of that, while they are still his people, they had never become fruitful. They were wild, rebellious grapes. And the Lord was sorely disappointed. Because of all the... Of course, we know nothing's work to God, but in the parable, all the work that he put into Judah, all the hope for redeeming them and cultivating them, and he had such great expectation that they would be a unique people unto himself. And God says, when I looked, and behold, that's a surprise, wild grapes. They are a rebellious people, and they are not what I wanted them to be, and nowhere near what they should be. So much opportunity and so much potential. And they come down to us as an example of wasted blessing. Notice what he says in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry. He says, they were corrupt, wild, corrupt grapes. After so much potential and so much effort. Does this make sense to us? Of how God cultivates a life, redeems a life, cultivates a life. Of course, here we're talking about a nation, but cultivates a people to make them a special blessing. And how heartbreaking it must be for the Lord to step back then and look. God speak in a way that we can understand it. To step back as a man and look and just be completely disappointed. That's where he was with the nation of Judah. His expectations soon turned to disappointment. Sadly, it's even worse than this, because the final and end application of this is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44, where Jesus Christ picks up this parable and applies it once again to the nation of Israel. When he once again talks about now how they would reject him as the Savior. That's the parable. We won't turn there for the sake of time. That's the parable where the man had the vineyard and leased it out and sent his son, thinking, surely they'll respect my son. And they killed him. And the end application of this, of course, is Israel finally come to the point where they so rejected the cultivation and the desire of God to make them into something that they killed the Savior. That's how far sin will take you. And his disappointment, as I said, was great. The Lord's judgment on their sin is verses 3 through 7. We see the Lord's judgment on their sin. He calls them to self-examination in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. He calls them to self-examination. He says, let's think about this, what I've done for you and what you have done, what I've put into you and how I've cultivated you and what you have become. And then in having done that, he lays two charges against them in verse 4. He says in verse 4, what a statement here in verse 4 of chapter 5. And he says, what could have been done more to my vineyard? What could I have done more? What else could I have done to make it possible for you to be victorious and to be my people and to live for me and to be fruitful for me and do something that matters? What more could I have done? I purchased you and cultivated you and sent prophets and I sent warnings and I did all of these things to make it possible and fenced you and gathered out that made it possible for you to have victory. What more could I have done? This is almost a plea as much as it is a charge. We know that this is a rhetorical question, isn't it? What more could he have done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He says, what more could I have done to make it possible for you to be victorious? And then secondly, he points out in verse 4 that he had the right to expect fruit and to see fruit in verse 4. It says, what more can I have done than I have done for it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Did he not have the right to expect fruit? When God redeems a people, when God redeems a person and invests in their life, beginning with the precious blood of his son, and giving his word and revealing himself, making victory possible, doesn't he have the right to expect more? Yes. Doesn't he have the right to expect something, to expect fruit, to expect growth, to expect that person to put back into his service? I mentioned this a couple services ago or whenever it was. I don't remember. I talked so much, I don't remember when I said what. But we're in that generation of consumer Christianity where we think serving God is where we read our Bible all the time and talk about spiritual stuff and listen to gospel music and don't do the stuff we used to. And we think that's serving God. That's not serving God. That's getting right with God. Serving God is when you put back in a real, tangible, measurable way. God said, where's the fruit? They could now expect as a result of all this to see judgment, the consequences of their failure. And we won't get into it in detail, but he lists three ways in which judgment was going to come. First of all, there would be no more protection in verse 5. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. He says, and I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. God says, I'll no longer shout from the watchtower. God doesn't have, you've heard me say this a lot of times. That is, God doesn't have to do anything to us when we sin. All God's got to do is stop protecting us. God says, I'm just going to remove my hand of protection. What's it mean when the grapes will be eaten up? Well, of course, eventually it means Judah will be destroyed. But they're now going to suffer the lack of blessings. They're about to find out just how blessed they've been of God. He's going to remove their protection. Secondly, there would be no more production. It says in the verse part of verse 6, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. He says there'll be no more production. There's no more opportunity now for blessing, for fruit. And then there'll be no prospect either in verse 6. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. He says there's no hope for the future either if they don't get their hearts right with God. If you don't, this is that final warning. No more protection, no more production, no prospect of the future. You just need to get right with God. Amen?
Amen.
Now, having said all that, let's do this quickly because this doesn't take a great deal of work. Let's look at this parable very quickly of the vineyard as it applies to us. As it applies to us. This is a, should be a self-evident application. I don't know how you complicate the application of this to us. You know, we too, if you're saved tonight, if you're a child of God, let me back up. If you're not, you ought to be.
Right.
If you're not and you're not sure you're saved, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The greatest thing that God wants is to redeem you unto Himself. He wants to save you, make you His people, His child. And in the process of that, He'll redeem you from the penalty of your own sin and your own condemnation and eternity in the lake of fire without God. If you just come to Him, He want, what could be greater than to be His child and numbered among His people? But once you do that, if you are one of His people tonight, if you are saved, if you have been born again, if you experience conversion and regeneration, then we are His special possession. We are just as much His possession as Israel was because He redeemed us not out of Egypt, but He redeemed us out of the bondage of our sin, and He redeemed us out of this world and brought us unto Himself. And He didn't do it with plagues of flies or of lice or of any other thing. He did it with the precious blood of His own Son. Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem me, to purchase me, to buy me off the auction block of sin, not so that I could be my own man, but so that I can be His. Not so that I can run my life based on my opinion and talk about what I think and what I feel and what I will do, but to be His special possession. He purchased me and bought me so that now I am a child of God. You say, well, that's a pretty bold statement. You're pretty proud of yourself. Oh, no, it's not because of me. It's because He bought me with His precious blood. Do you want to be bought? This is the one time it pays to be a bought man. If you want to be bought, just come to Him in salvation. And God the Father will take the blood of Christ and apply it to your sin, and you will become His possession by way of purchase. Not by way of baptism or church membership or morality, but through the blood of Christ, which was shed to redeem us from our sin. And we can be purchased by Him. We are His special possession. Why did He buy us? I don't want us. I don't know why He bought us. I know us, and me as well. Just like Israel, He bought us to make us a unique people unto Himself. Why did He purchase us? He didn't purchase us to be like the world around us. He purchased us to be unique. God doesn't need any more alcoholics or drunks or drug addicts. God doesn't need any more pornographers. God doesn't need any more foul-mouthed people. God doesn't need any more smokers or drinkers or whatever sin you want to think of, or just God rejecters or God ignorers. God doesn't need any more people to ignore His word or to break His commandments or not care what God thinks or live their life by their own opinion. God doesn't need any more of that. The world is full of that. He redeemed us to be unique unto Him and to stand apart like night and day from the world that's around us. What do you think He later on said? You don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You set it on the mountaintop so it can glow and the difference can be seen. He redeemed us to be His unique people. What a shame. Why is it that so many of God's people have got this wrong-headed idea that God wants us to be just like the world? And we apologize and excuse the fact that we're different than they are. Well, we don't want them to think that we're different than they are. Why not? We are. Because we're owned by two different people. I've been purchased. I got nothing to be proud of myself. I'm just glad he bought me. I'm just glad when I went to him and said, would you purchase me? That's what we did when we asked him to save us, wasn't it? Would you redeem me? Buy me, please. The only reason we are what we are is because he purchased us. How crazy is it to think that God purchased us to live like the very world he saved us out of? He got you to be unique and different. Quit acting like it's something to be ashamed of, that we're supposed to be different. I make no apologies for the fact the standards of our church, whether it's dress or music or whatever it is, make no apology whatsoever, because we were bought for that purpose. Now, if you're one of those, all you want to talk about is what you can do and what you can't do, and you don't see why and don't understand, just shut up. You were bought with a price. I read in a book somewhere where it says we were purchased for a price. Therefore, we are not our own. We belong to him. What right does the thing owned have to say to the one who purchased it what it will do and will not do? We were purchased to be his unique people. You took way longer than that than I planned, so we better get moving. Secondly, like Israel, not only did he redeem us to be his people, but he's fenced us in. He's cultivated us. And he wants to work on our hearts. From the day we got saved, he tries to keep our hearts tender and cultivates our heart so that it might be fruitful. And to do that, he's given us the word of God and teachers and preaching, and most importantly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that convicts us and is constantly plowing and turning over our heart. Listen, between the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, God will cultivate your whole heart. He'll cultivate your hard heart. He's trying to say your old hard heart, but that's a mouthful when you're saying it in a hurry. He cultivates our hard heart. He will. You stay in that book long enough and you stay sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. You stay habitually, consistently under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And he'll cultivate your old heart. It'll grow into something fruitful.
Right.
One of the reasons why there's so many of God's people who aren't fruitful is because they're never consistently under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And because of it, their heart grows hard. And as a result, they don't see any need to be under the preaching of the Word of God. You need to be under the constant, consistent preaching and teaching of God's Word, and consuming it and reading it in our homes and in our private times, and begging the Holy Spirit of God to plow our heart that we might be fruitful unto him.
Amen.
God wants to cultivate us to be fruitful and to be used of God. It's a blessing that God does that. Every time God comes along and smacks you upside the head, says you've blown it, convicts us, tears our heart up, we ought to say, thank you, Lord. I'm glad you cared enough about that which you purchased to try to make me fruitful and to cultivate me. He sends chastening and conviction and admonishment and encouragement. Just that we usually experience more of one than the other, but that's not God's fault. He wants to cultivate us, and he gives us that which we need to be cultivated and used. And thirdly, like Israel, he deemed us, fenced us, and he worked together the stones out of our spiritual life, the obstacles to victory. And he gives us the opportunity to have victory over the flesh and over sin and over things that so frequently beset us. If we want victory, he's given us again that indwelling of the Spirit of God. He's planted us among amazing people to help us get victory, who we can go to and say, brother, would you pray for me? I'm really wrestling with this thing. It's amazing how sometimes God can line up with what we're wrestling with the preaching or the Sunday school lesson or the decisions we're trying to make with the lesson that's taught that day. And God works, does he not, to help us get victory over that which could bring failure in our life. He works to give us victory if we'll just submit to him and surrender to him. He wants us to be victorious. Fourthly, he's planted us a choice vine. Oh no, he planted us the choicest vine. How did he do that? Because when you got saved, or you're saved tonight, you experienced the new birth. And at that very instant, the Holy Spirit of God moved in you. And God Almighty, the creator of the universe, lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You are his unique people. You are the children of God. It don't get any choicer than that. It doesn't get any more choice than that. We are his people. Don't tell me that we shouldn't be different.
Right. That's right.
That we should look different, talk different, think different, act different. Well, I don't think. Well, I'm sorry, I disagree. We are choice vines. Not because of our greatness, but because of the one we belong to.
That's right. Amen.
And the price that was paid for us. And the work that he wants to do in us. As long as you're content with being an okay vine, God's never going to be able to do much with you. God wants to make us a choice. He planted us a choice vine and gave us the new birth. Like Israel, he's given us a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. There's been some great people that have gone before us. Not to mention, of course, Abraham and Isaac and all the people we read out in the Word of God and Paul and Peter and all those others. But there's been people in our own lives that we've known in our saved life that have gone before us. I think Brother Mitch mentioned it today, and I've mentioned it as well in the past, that there's never been time in the ministry where you think, forget it. It's just that sometimes you sit back and you think of the people who've invested in you and the people who've gone before you. You think, I don't want to disappoint them. I don't want to disappoint my Lord, but I don't want to disappoint, though. I don't want to disappoint the other plants in the vineyard. I don't want to disappoint our church. I don't want to disappoint other people. Because God's planted us among some amazing people. He's made us a choice vine. Fifthly, he's built a tower in the midst of us to warn us of danger. You say, well, where is that tower? Well, you're sitting in it. Because it's the church of the living God that's the pillar and the ground of the truth. And you know what the job of the local church is? To teach the word of God, to try to help people grow, to help cultivate, to be used of God to cultivate hearts, but it's also to sound the warning. This is sin. What you're doing is wrong. This is the way you're supposed to live. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to go. You hear people say all the time, well, I don't think you have to go to church. No, you don't have to be saved. But you're never, ever going to be victorious or amount to a hill of beans until you do. Because there's no, where do you serve? Well, I serve. Really? How many churches you started? How many missionaries you sent? How many tracts you distributed? How many times you've been on visitation? It's the church of the living God. And it's the tower that we retreat into 3 days a week, and some of us even more than that, 3 days a week to hear preaching and to be around other vines and to be refreshed and encouraged just to keep going and know, hey, I'm not the only one fighting this fight, and our family's not the only one who have these same values and these same desires. We're not weirdos. We're not the only ones. There are others. And we come together in the tower, and from the tower we shout warnings and encouragement. Amen. Sometimes it's, hey, hang in there. Sometimes it's, stop it. Because what you're doing is wrong. But that's what the tower is for. And God's given us the tower. And then lastly, he's given us a wine press. He's given us all the tools we need. There's not a thing in the world you need that you're lacking to be what God wants you to be. If you're not, it's because of desire, not because of the tools. He's given you the Word of God, the people of God, the church of God, regeneration, conversion, indwelling. He's cultivated us, given us everything we need to be victorious. If we're constantly failing, we need to back up and ask ourselves, what's going on with me? Maybe I need to get saved. Maybe I just need to start using the tools that God's given me. Maybe I need to quit playing around with God and get in the boat, get in the tower once for all, and be victorious. He's given us everything we need. But unfortunately, God's people often fail. We often fail to live up to the expectation brought on by all the blessings. And I can think of no greater person to disappoint than my Lord. I don't want God to ever look at my life, my vineyard, and say, I was looking for so much. Behold. I don't want him ever to be disappointed in me. Don't you wish a lot of people would be more concerned about disappointing their Savior than they are disappointing other people? God's people often fail to live up to the expectation of all the blessings, and we're disappointed to the very one who planted us. Not necessarily producing that which is terrible, but wild grapes. To those, God gives two hard statements in verse 3. He says, judge yourself. What more? In verse 3 and 4, what more can I do than I've done in your life? If you're saved tonight, you ought to be able to say this, not a thing. Yeah. Yeah. There's not a thing that God hasn't done for me that would make me fruitful. Everything's there. It's me that's the problem. It's my failure, not God's failure. None whatsoever. Judge yourself in verse 3. What more could God do? You know, sooner or later, the blessings given to help make us fruitful fade away. And in verse 5 and 6, sooner or later, God deals with sin. We don't lose our salvation if we're saved, but God deals with our sin. Just like with Judah, he didn't cut them off from being his people, but sooner or later, the axe of God's judgment falls. I'd much rather have blessing than judgment. I'd rather be cultivated than chastened. I'd rather be used to be fruitful than to be a disappointment. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're saved, if you're not serving like you should and you're not doing like you ought to do, what more does God need to do than what he's already done? Does he have to chasten you to get you moving? I mean, does he have to bring out the rod of correction? Why can't we just allow him to work in our life what he wants us to do? You were saved to be his people. Quit fighting what you were created to be or redeemed to be and just submit and be his people. Amen? If God's dealing with your heart about something, get it right. Repent. Turn to him so you can be blessed. Be fruitful. Fruitful is better than beating. Amen? Just turn to him and repent. Be fruitful. Secondly, if you're here tonight and you're saved, maybe you just need to come tonight, your old-fashioned altar, nothing deep tonight that we talked about, but isn't it amazing what God's done in our life? How good God's been to us, redeemed us to be his people, cultivated us. And we can all look in our life and see every one of these six things in our life. If you'll think about it, you can see every one of these things that God's done to you and for you in your life to make you fruitful. Might be a time when you stand and say, just thank you, God, for working on me, redeeming me, and then working the way you have in my life, because everything I am tonight is because of what you've done. And then last, if you're not saved, when the invitation starts, just come tonight and say, you know, I'd like to know more about being saved. If I had to die right now, if I go to heaven or not, but I know this much. I want to know. I want more information. I want to find out where I stand. We'd love to take the Bible and help you with that. Why don't you stand with me tonight if you would.